If you would turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, some very familiar verses. We want to start there. And it's always good to start in the Word of God. We're not going to be in the Word of God a lot in these two sessions because we're going to be talking about a situation. We're going to be talking about what's going on and hopefully making a movement that's going on in our world today fairly clear. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's writing to Timothy, his last letter to Timothy, and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Let's just ask God's blessing one more time. Lord, as we look at this topic, we just pray that you would grant us help, both to understand what's going on in our world, what is happening, and how we can live lives to be of help to those who are struggling, and those that may be ensnared in some things that would cause real harm. So we ask for your help during this morning hour or afternoon hour and pray for your blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to, if you have your sheet there, the first thing I want to talk about is the dynamic nature of Christianity. Someone has writing on the emergent church or the emerging church movement says, defining the emerging church is kind of like trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. It's just impossible to do. And so I have a little bit of an introduction I want to go through. The first thing we need to understand is the dynamic nature of Christendom. Christendom is the visible body of all those who profess faith in Jesus Christ or profess allegiance to Jesus Christ, whether they're real believers or not. And that body through history has gone through a lot of changes. It's constantly changing. There are lots of movements that go on in Christendom. Big movements like the Reformation, even all the way back to Scholasticism and Pietism and all the revivals. Some of them are Orthodox. Some of them are not. There were groups that were there in Christendom and later they said, this is heretical. And they were pushed out. But it's a very dynamic body. And so the fact that there are movements going on in the church shouldn't surprise us. They're usually a reaction. A reaction to culture or a reaction to something going on in Christendom. And our first session, what I really want to look at is the influences that gave rise to the emergent church. Why did it pop up so quickly? Why is it so powerful in certain segments of our population? And so we're going to look at that. The other area I just want to mention is the difficulty of evaluating the emergent church movement. And that's for a number of reasons. First of all, it's a very young movement. It's only been around about 15 years. You're probably familiar with the statistics by George Barna that approximately 2/3 of the young people in our churches will walk away from church. I just saw an advertisement for Men in the Mirror Ministries, and it said 9 out of 10 men sitting in church will have at least one child that will walk away from the church. And the leaders of the emergent movement began as a social network. They called a conversation. And a lot of these were pastors and youth workers that worked with the 18 to 30-year-olds. In fact, the village, Emergent Village was originally called the Youth Leadership Network. And they would talk about what's going on. Why are all these people leaving the church? A number of these guys were youth pastors at the mega churches. And they were putting together programs and they were doing all kinds of stuff. And they were watching people just walk away and leave the church. And so they began, out of concern, they began a discussion. And of course, eventually that discussion came around to what's wrong with the church that people are leaving. And But the first point I want to make there is that this is a fairly young movement, so sometimes it's hard to evaluate. And it's a movement that doesn't have any leaders. I mean, you've heard of Brian McLaren, you may have heard of Doug Padgett, Tony Jones, Don Kimball, some of these other people, the guy that wrote Blue Like Jazz and some of these people. But there's no authoritative speaker for the emergent church. All these guys speak and nobody says, well, what he says is wrong. We all speak. And so it's hard to pin them down. The second thing is that the term emerging or emergent is used with a spectrum of meaning. At the end of our first session, I'm going to show you some places where it's used to describe everybody from 18 to 30. Just everybody 18 to 30 is viewed as emerging. That's become a common term. But it's also, in fact, another thing will say every church started after the year 2000 is an emerging church. But it's also used to describe two groups. One is the emerging, and that is a group of churches that are trying to engage and bring the gospel to a postmodern culture. And then there's the emergent, which is usually associated with the emergent village. Brian McLaren, Doug Paget, and Tony Jones, who are more progressive and quite frankly, more concerning. And so there are people who, there are even some who were in the emerging that are not even taking that term anymore because of the concern over or the far end. But there's this huge spectrum. And so someone says, well, so-and-so's emerging. Well, they may be in a very good group. They may not be. There's a huge spectrum, and it's hard to evaluate. Thirdly, because of controversy and opposition, there's a movement away from the term emergent. A number of bloggers in the movement no longer use the term. Some thinkers like Scott McKnight and Don Kimball no longer use the term to describe themselves. And the emergent village itself, just a year ago, eliminated its national coordinator position that was held by Tony Jones because they said we want to go more on a grassroots level because they were drawing so much fire. Give you an idea, I have in my briefcase, I think, a blog site, a website by a former Catholic priest who is firmly convinced that Brian McLaren's writings are totally meant to be used by the evil one to bring the entire evangelical movement into the Vatican II. And he compares Vatican II with Brian McLaren and says, look, this guy is moving the entire evangelical world right in line with the Roman Catholic Church. Well, I think that's probably a little too far. But there's been a great deal of hostile criticism. And so they're moving away from using that term. And then lastly, the character traits of many in the movement. They're non-doctrinal. So they don't talk about doctrine. So it's hard to pin them down there. They're experiential. A lot of their writing is think out loud kind of writing. Think of being if you were back in college days, being in a bull session where you just kind of sit around and this person says this and this. And did they really say that because that's where they are? Or are they trying to provoke a response? And a lot of the writers write that way. And so it's hard to know exactly who they are. So who are the emergents? I'm going to give you two definitions. I probably should have put them on PowerPoint, but I didn't. One of them I'm going to read you out of a book, Why We're Not Emergent, by two men who ought to be. That's very long. And then I'm going to give you a very short one that I use. Okay? Here's Kevin DeYoung's statement. To determine if you want to know whether or not you're emergent, and I've cut out some of this to make it a little shorter. He said, after reading nearly 5,000 pages of emerging church literature, I have no doubt that the emerging church, while loosely defined and far from uniform, can be described and critiqued as a diverse but recognizable movement. Now he says, you might be emergent if you listen to U2, Moby, or Johnny Cash's Hurt sometimes in church. Use sermon illustrations from The Sopranos, drink lattes in the afternoon and Guinness in the evenings, and always use a Mac. If your idea of quintessential Christianity discipleship is Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., Nelson Mandela, or Desmond Tutu, if you don't like George Bush, or institutions, or big business, or capitalism, or left behind Christianity, if your political concerns are poverty, AIDS, imperialism, warmongering, CEO salaries, consumerism, global warming, racism, and oppression, and not so much abortion and gay marriage. If you're into bohemian, goth, rave, or indie, if you talk about the myth of redemptive violence and the myth of certainty, if you lie awake at night having nightmares about all the ways modernism has ruined your life. If you love the Bible as a beautiful, inspiring collections of works that lead us into the mystery of God, but is not inerrant. If you search for truth, but aren't sure it can be found. If you've ever been to a church with prayer lamps, candles, Play-Doh, chalk drawings, couches, or beanbags, and your youth group doesn't count. If you loathe words like linear, propositional, rational, machine, hierarchy, and use words like ancient, future, jazz, mosaic, matrix, missional, vintage, and dance. If you grew up in a very conservative Christian home that in retrospect seems legalistic, naive, and rigid. If you support women in all levels of ministry, prioritize urban over suburban, like your theology narrative instead of systematic, if you disbelieve in any secular sacred divide, if you want to be the church and not go to church, if you long for a community that is relational, tribal, and primal like a river or a garden, if you believe doctrine gets in the way of interactive relationships with an interactive relationship with Jesus, if you believe who goes to hell is no one's business and no one may be there anyway, if you believe salvation has little to do with atoning for guilt and a lot to do with bringing the whole creation back to the shalom with its maker, if you believe in following Jesus but not believing the right things, but living the right way, if it really bugs you when people talk about going to heaven instead of heaven coming to us, if you disdain monological didactic teaching, if you use the word story in all your propositions about postmodernism, if all or most of this torturously long sentence describes you, then you might be an emergent Christian. A shorter version. What is an emergent church? It is usually a white, urban, educated, college student to 30-something congregation that wants to reinvent the church, so they're making a new church. They believe the old one is fading away. It's been poorly done. They want to reinvent the church so they can incarnate, live out the gospel, not preach it out, but live it out, to a post-modern culture. So what are the influences that have given rise to the emergent church movement? Now, the first one's going to be postmodernism. And emergents believe that there's been a cultural shift in Western society from modernism to postmodernism, and that the church that can successfully engage the postmodern culture is the one that will emerge or has emerged at the end of the 21st century. And so, hence, the emergent movement. And so the question is, what is postmodernism? There is a book. I'm going to recommend two books. The first one will be on your sheet in just a moment, or it's right there, I think, right now. And that is D.A. Carson, Becoming Conversant with the Emergent Church. He gives you about 230 pages on what postmodernism is. He was at a mass for the faculty and staff for a continuing education. He spoke 6 hours on it, and then they opened it up on Saturday, and he spoke another 3 hours on it. So you can imagine, I'm not going to tell you what he said in the 10 minutes we have to look at postmodernism. So I'm going to go with a really simplified version. I'm going to use Jean-François Lyotard to do that. Jean-François Lyotard was, postmodernism began in France after World War II. the devastation of World War II began to get them thinking. And they came up with postmodernism. He was a leader in it. He was also widely traveled in the U.S. He has taught at the University of California in Irvine, at Johns Hopkins, at Berkeley, at Yale, at the University of California in San Diego, and for 10 years he taught at Emory University in Atlanta. So he was used a great deal to bring this concept, especially to America. And so I thought using his view of postmodernism is maybe a good way to describe it in a nutshell. And please understand, we're describing it in a nutshell. And basically what he said is, we have incredulity towards meta-narratives. We don't believe in meta-narrative. And you say, well, what's a meta-narrative? A meta-narrative is a story, an overarching story that gives meaning to life. It's a worldview. So there are religious meta-narratives. A person who's Islamic has a meta-narrative that Islam is the right view of life. It explains everything. A Christian believes that we were created in the image of God. We fell away because of Adam and Eve's sin. Jesus Christ came to redeem us. And that is how you get back to God. And all of life is about this being redeemed and coming to know Christ and sharing that with a lost world. And there's a coming day of judgment. That would be the Christian meta-narrative. There are also, Freud had a way of describing life, a psychological meta-narrative. There are political economic ones. Communism is a meta-narrative. So is capitalism and socialism. Basically what they said was, none of these are true. There's also secular ones like education. Man's getting better and better. And someday it'll all be nice because we're all going to learn and grow and man will get better. Not true, they say. And there's the one that science eventually will cause us to know everything. And they said, none of these meta-narratives are true. Well, what's that mean for you and I? Postmodernism says none of them are true, and you couldn't know if one was. So here's what they say, and see if this sounds familiar to you. Everyone's story is equally valid and meaningful. There are no absolutes. Nobody's meta-narrative is better than anybody else's. Everybody's just the same. They're valid, they're all meaningful. Nobody, there are no absolutes, and the greatest virtue is tolerance. Just get along. And the emergent movement says, you have to reach that kind of a culture in a different way. When I went to Emmaus in 1969, we had an apologetics class. And in that class, we were talking about how to present the gospel, say, to someone from another worldview. And you could show that Christianity was more cohesive and more comprehensive than any other worldview. It explained more things, it answered more questions, it gave a clear perspective on who we are, why we're here, where we're going. And even if they didn't agree with you, they'd have to admit that your worldview was better than theirs. And so we were trained in it. See, today, if you tried to do that, a postmodern person would look at you and say, I don't believe in any of those. So it doesn't matter to me. And there's been this cultural shift, especially in those in academia and the arts, that has to be addressed. But it's more than that. In the emergent church, has bought into a post-modernism point of view. They don't go all the way to relativism. But what they say is, modernism ruined the church. And the way they view modernism, and so they're postmodern, they're not all the way to relativism, but they say modernism said you can know the truth and you believe in absolutes and you aim at the mind. So you deal with propositional truth. You say you can know the truth. And so the main thing is to communicate the truth and pass on truth. And they say, you know what? You can't know the truth. In fact, this absolutism that you know the truth and it breeds an arrogance that you're right and it's caused all kinds of problems. And we really believe that you have to do church in a different way. So instead of communicating truth, you experience it. In a community, you experience the truth as you live together. You live out the life of Christ. You don't preach the gospel. You live it out. It's participatory. The acrostic is EPIC. It's participatory. Instead of coming and listening to some guy speak and give you a bunch of truth, you're going to be in a meeting and maybe somebody will go out and sit at a desk and journal. Maybe somebody else will go over here to a little prayer area and pray for a while. And it'll be very participatory. There'll be lots of things going on and people will participate in it. It'll be image driven. So a lot of emergent churches will have a screen up with pictures going up, or maybe several screens, and there'll be candles, there'll be a lambret, there'll be a lot of things around. Very image-driven and connected. It's all about community. It's all about relationships. That's what's important to them. And so this postmodernism has really driven them. A lot of the emergent leaders will say, I'm postmodern. Now they're not going to the degree he goes to. But they're saying, like, remember that phrase, modern, you lay it in bed at night having nightmares that modernness has ruined your life. Well, they believe it's ruined the church. And, I want to look at a number of other influences, and you'll see some of this as we go through these. So we go to the next one. So I can get my sheet here. I'm going to share some things out of an article by Scott McKnight. Scott McKnight is a man who was connected with them. He views them somewhat positively, and he writes a lot about them. He's now pushed himself at least some distance from. He says, emergents believe in the epistemic foundation of conservative evangelicalism, the doctrine of Scripture's inerrancy does not sufficiently express the truth about the Bible. Inerrancy for them is the wrong word at the wrong time, though it may have been the right word for the previous generation. They don't believe this book is without error. And we'll give you some examples of that. It's not without error. All right? The second one, the next one. Paulinity gospel. Emergents believe that the gospel they heard as children or were exposed to as teenagers is a caricature of Paul's teaching, what McLaren sometimes calls Paulianity. The discovery of Jesus, the gospels, and his kingdom vision creates this an irony. If we are the followers of Jesus, why don't we preach his message? Emergents, I know, sometimes are wearied or put off by Paul, yet enthusiastic about Jesus and the gospel. When McLaren describes the message of Jesus as the secret message, he speaks of the emergent discovery of the radical kingdom vision as really new. The political vision and global concerns of the emergents flower from this discovery of Jesus. And really what they're saying there is the gospel isn't all about saving people from the guilt of sin and getting them to heaven. That's not even the main point. The main point of the gospel is that the whole world might be redeemed by Jesus Christ from the cosmic evil that has been brought into the world, and it's done in the here and now. And so the cross was a great battle against cosmic evil, and it was to make it possible for us to be able to bring reconciliation and bring redemption to this world in this life. Now, and that's the secret message of Jesus. And the church has gone with Paul and even made a little bit of a mockery of Paul's message, and they've made it all about saying a prayer here so you, when you die, you can be in heaven, is how they would say what the evangelical church's gospel is. Science in biblical conflicts, the next one. He writes, and I'm sorry to read some of this to you. Exposure to science in public education, university, and personal study has led emergence to disown the traditional conclusion that when science and the Bible conflict, science must move aside. Although they refuse to give the Bible the trump card in this game, they remain committed to it, but now with a different view of what the Bible actually is. The Bible, so many emergents will openly admit, employs various literary genres and shows an ancient perception of how the cosmos works. So they say, listen, you know, when the Bible and science conflict, probably the ancients, they weren't talking in technical terms. They didn't really mean what it seems to mean. That was the way they expressed themselves. And when they conflict, we're probably going to come down on the side of the Bible or of the side of science. The next one. Lack of integrity by Christian leaders. Emergents were burned by the lack of integrity among popular evangelical media figures. They watched or heard the stories about Jim Baker and Jimmy Swaggart and the fall of leader after leader, both national and local. Knowing what the Bible says and what leaders are perhaps doing behind closed doors creates irony, if not cynicism. For some, the lack of integrity among leaders casts doubts on the whole institution of the church. Emergents compare what Jesus had in mind and what Paul saw come to pass with what's going on and decided to start all over as if for the first time. This time with authenticity. That's another key word. Authenticity. You know what? Leaders are failing. It shows the whole church has failed. We need to start over. It's because the evangelical church was put on false premises. They aim at the mind. They're trying to teach truth. We need to experience it as a body. We need to live it out and embody it. The next one. Multiculturalism and pluralism. Public schools drilled the message of multiculturalism and pluralism into emergents' heads and hearts, while the churches were teaching them that all those without explicit faith in Christ were doomed. Possessing both a faith that is particular and an intimate knowledge of religious pluralism produced a tension that was nearly intolerable. For many, it results in a commitment to Jesus Christ alongside a more pluralistic view of world religions or a broadening of what it means to be Christian. I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, but I'm not willing to say that person who doesn't believe is going to go to a lost eternity. There's a lot of views out there. I'm convinced that my view of Jesus Christ is right, but not to the extent I'm going to say you're wrong. And maybe if you're sincere. Number six. Emergents sometimes exercise a deconstructive critique of the Bible's view of God. Sometimes I hear it in ways that are more interesting than Marcion's old and heretical critique of a violent God of the Old Testament. Yet upon closer inspection, the rumblings are subtler and more sophisticated than and the struggle is palpable and genuine. For emergents, the Bible includes portrayals of God that cannot be squared with their understanding of a God of love. For a group less concerned about traditional understandings of inerrancy, such portrayals are interpreted as the way the ancients talked about God, with later biblical revelation clearly seen as clearly presenting a God who is altogether gracious and loving. And so they have this view of God. In the Old Testament, boy, he just doesn't line up with the God of love that I've come to see. And so they must be wrong. They must have, they presented it that way for their own reasons, but that's not really the way God is. So when it comes to hell, when it comes to the wrath of God, they don't deal with these things very well because they have this conflict. God is loving. God is gracious. One of the emergent leaders, when he became convinced of emergence, said, we went 12 years and never spoke about sin once. Because everybody knows about sin. Everybody knows the addiction of sin. All we talked about was the grace and love of God. And they don't want to handle the other part. Their view of homosexuality. Homosexuality, emergents are not so much pro-gay or pro-lesbian as they are convinced that sexuality is more complex than many acknowledge. They are committed both to the Bible, which has strong denunciatory language for homosexual practices, and to live alongside gay and lesbian friends and family members. They understand there's a tension here. They said, but we're here to love people. We're here to care for people. It sure seems, but maybe we don't understand. I've seen several emergent leaders say, you know, maybe we don't have a handle on really what the Bible's saying about homosexuality. And so they just don't talk about it. Except we need to love these people. We need to minister to these people. And then lastly is this view. It's on the back of your page. Is the role of language. And they believe language plays a large role in our faith and our claims to know truth, but theology is language bound and language has limits. The Bible is in languages, and that means the Bible too has the limits of language. The Christian faith is language shaped, and that means it's culturally shaped. And so they say, you know, there's a limitation. How is it that Greek or Hebrew could present all of who God is? I mean, Greek and Hebrew is colored by the viewpoints of the Greeks and the Hebrews. It doesn't touch all cultures. And so it's culturally shaped and it's culturally limited. D.A. Carson uses this example. A group of chess enthusiasts were standing in a hotel lobby discussing their recent tournament victories. And after an hour, the manager came and asked them to disperse. And when they said why, he said, because I can't stand chestnuts boasting in an open foyer. Now, imagine trying to explain what that means to someone who just learned English, who doesn't understand what puns are, who's never heard chestnuts roasting on an open fire, that song. He says, you know, it would be totally unintelligible to them. Well, there are struggles with language. That's an example. And the Bible's in language. And so there's a struggle to communicate this. And so the Bible's limited in its ability to communicate. And they wrestle with all these influences. When we talk about science and the Bible, I meant to bring up Ken Ham. Some of you may be familiar with Ken Ham, Answers in Genesis. When he read George Barna's response that 75% of kids would leave the church, he instituted his own, commissioned a research group to do a study. And here's what they discovered. Contrary to what most believe, we are not losing most of these young people during college. They interviewed a bunch of 20-year-old something and said, when did the break come between you and the church and the Bible? When did you stop really believing? 40% of them said it was by the end of middle school. Over 40% more by the end of high school. In other words, over 80% were already gone from the church in their hearts and minds before they left for college. And there is tension in our society. Science says this, the Bible says this, which way are you going to go? What about the difficulties of language and communicating in language? Doesn't that affect the Bible? It's in language. What are you going to do with homosexuals? What are you going to do with these different views of God? What are you going to do with pluralism? What makes you so arrogant to say you're right? And they're wrong. And they wrestle with these tensions. The last one that comes out of culture that I put on your sheet is, it's from an article again by Scott McKnight talking about iGens, those 18 to 30, and what they're like. And he talks about, the self-esteem movement. He talked about its effect on making them impervious to guilt. But he quotes a man by the name of Alan Mann, who's written a book, who said self-esteem and relativism make them pre-moral. Mr. Mann says, they're not moral. They don't have a sense of right and wrong. And they're not amoral. It's not that they know a sense of right and wrong, and they're saying, I'm not going to do it. It's that they don't have it, especially when it comes to the area of sexual immorality. They really don't believe it's right or wrong. They're premoral. And I've had two conversations in the last 4 months with someone in this age group in that very area. And they just do not believe it was wrong. Why are you judging us? There's a dozen churches I could go to that wouldn't judge me the way you guys are. And just trying to get across, it's wrong. And he says, this group, just a lot of them, do not have it. They like Jesus, but they're turned off by the church. See if I can get my notes here. Sorry. Monty Python. Some of you may know who Monty Python are. Now, they're not iGens in any way, shape, or form. But years ago, Monty Python made a satirical movie on the life of Christ called The Life of Brian. And so they got together, and they were going to plan out this movie, and they decided to read, all of them, to read the Gospels. And when they got done reading the Gospels, they came together and said, we're not going to make it. They were so impressed with the person of Jesus Christ, they didn't want to mock him. And so they decided not to do the movie until the word had leaked out and there were all these protests by the church. And then they said, let's go ahead and make it, because it's really not aimed at him, it's aimed at them. And these kids like Jesus, but they're very suspicious of the church. They don't like the authority of the church. They're suspicious. I had a girl this summer come to me at camp. Her counselor brought her to me, and she said, first words to me was, I believe in Jesus. I said, great. But, you know, the counselor's bringing to me, there's something up here. And so I said, talk to me a little bit. She said, I just don't believe in heaven and hell. I said, well, you know, there are a lot of Jesuses out there. The Mormons have a Jesus. Various other groups have Jesus. The Jesus of the Bible spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. The Jesus in the Bible said he's going to raise the dead. The Jesus in the Bible said he's preparing a place in heaven for those that trust him. The Jesus of this book believes in heaven and hell. You don't have the right Jesus. And that's really the problem. They like Jesus. They just don't know who he is. But it's a wonderful open door to talk to this age group about the Lord Jesus, because they do like him. Well, let me just do a little bit about cultural influences, and some of the rest of these we can cover in the second session, because I kind of built in a covering of some of these in the second session. So let me just do... So there are these secular pressures on this group, 18 to 30. There are the pressures that they came up in school and science, and there's the pressures of their society, multiculturalism and pluralism and friends that are gay and lesbian. And what do you do with them? And how do you deal with this language issue? And they're being hammered, especially in college, on some of these things. And these pressures push them away from what they view as the modern church that says, here's the truth, and we know the truth, and we are right, and we'll give it to you. And they say that's the wrong approach. The first one of the church influences is there's a disconnect with the past. And the 1970s marked the beginning, or at least the intensification, of an evangelical identity crisis from which we have yet to emerge. You know, in the 1970s, the church growth movement said the way to attract people don't have any brand loyalty. If a Baptist leaves New Jersey and goes to Iowa, they don't look for a Baptist church. They look for a church that provides something for their kids, provides something for this. They may look at a Baptist church that provides that, but they're not committed to a Baptist church. So the answer to that is to provide all these things and not make a big deal over who you are. And so I don't know if it's true out here, but out my way, First Baptist is now Prairie Lakes, and the Wesleyan Church is now Cedar Valley Community Church. They've dropped all their labels. And then you have these mega churches just spring up overnight. And after a while, people begin to say, who am I? Kids that got saved in college through Camps Crusades and some of these groups. Where do we come from? I know when we do, we have a newcomers class when someone gets saved or someone starts coming. And one of the things we do is we talk about where this assembly came from, not just itself, but all the way back in England and what our roots are. And to give them a sense of beyond just this building, beyond just when you came here. Well, there are a lot of kids that have this rootlessness. And even when the churches started, I think it was Broadbent that wrote the book Pilgrim Church. And it was meant to take this new movement that started in England in the 1800s and say, listen, we're not new. We actually go all the way back to the first century church. And through history, there were always people who met this way. And so we're not just new, and we don't have any roots. There are lots of young people who feel there are no roots. And there's a real crisis regarding it. There's a man by the name of Weber. He was a teacher at Wheaton. And in his book, Young Evangelicals, he talks about three phases of churches. And I just want to end with this one. He said, the traditional church is churches from 1950 and 1975, mainly. And a traditional church focuses on doctrine. Or as he likes to say, being right. Here's what the truth is. We know what it is. We're right. Then from about 1975 to 2000, you have the pragmatic group. And the pragmatic group do church growth. The traditionals, they pour their resources in the Bible studies, Sunday school curriculum, apologetical materials. The pragmatics do church growth, spawning culturally engaged and highly successful seeker-sensitive trends with full-service megachurches and countless outreach programs. So the pragmatic, their thing is, how do you reach people? Let's do whatever it takes to reach people. And then you have what he calls the younger, or really the emergent, is what he feels they are. Currently, the younger evangelicals, or the emergents, seek a Christianity that is embodied and authentic, distinctively Christian. In this, they follow, and he mentions a couple different men who wrote a book called Resident Aliens, Life in the Christian Colony, which calls the church to reject individualism, consumerism, and a host of other modern malaises. And so really, you have this group, and they're struggling in the world. They're feeling these tensions in the world. And they really believe this concept of modernism, that we know the truth, and you can communicate, you can know truth absolutely, and you can communicate truth is wrong. We're exploring. Let me give you, if I can find it, some of the characters. Here it is. I'll talk about these a little bit in the second session. But here are some of the things they would say. From propositional, that's statements. For example, the next one. Could you just hit the next one for me? The next one is big questions. Who is God? All right. Somebody would say to you, who is God? Well, you say, well, God is a spirit. God is holy. Here are some verses. God is this. Here are some verses. Those are propositional truths. I'm telling you statements about God. They say, that doesn't tell you anything about God. That'd be like saying, do you know George Farber? Yeah, he's 5'10". He weighs a little bit too much. He has a mustache. He lives out in Iowa. Yeah, but do you know George Farber? Just because you know a bunch of propositional truth doesn't mean you know him.
And so they say, listen, we don't want propositional expressions of faith. We want stories about faith journeys. This week I walked with God. And I learned this. And I learned that. And God was active in my life. They say, listen, we wanted to go from the authority of Scripture alone to a harmony between the authority of Scripture and other personal ways God mysteriously and graciously speaks to Christians.
It's not just this book. It's this book. He speaks to us through this book. It's got some problems. It's got some limitations. But he speaks to us through the body, too. And he speaks to us in various ways. And as we come together and we talk about it and we experience it together, we learn about God. From a theology that prepares people for death and the afterlife to a theology that prepares people for life. See, they're all about here and now. Yes, you're going to go to heaven someday. Great. But what about here and now? What about living out the gospel? What about embodying the gospel? Being authentic. And these are, and I'm run over. Sorry. But these are some of the things, and we'll pick it up here where we come back, that are the influences that drive this group. Because they believe the evangelical church is faith. And we'll show that in the next session. And maybe you've heard some of these things if you've talked to someone in those 18 to 20, 30 year age group where they're struggling with some of these things. Father, we thank you that there are answers. And yes, there are struggles. And yes, we wrestle with some of these things. But we can say, we can know you. We can know truth about you, truth about life. And not just, it's not either or. We can know these things and we can live them out. And we just pray that you give us help to be that balanced person, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.